Well, this has been an eventful week. Last Sunday was Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, if they call it, Resurrection Sunday. I was privileged to speak three times in three different sermons, two different venues, and that was a great time. I hadn't done that for some time. And more significantly, at the end of the week, there were some things that happened in the middle, but at the end of the week, I was privileged to go up to Phoenix, or the Gilbert, actually, and sit on an ordination council. It was for a young man many of you have met. He's filled the pulpit here a couple of times. That was, along with the preaching on Sunday, the best of the week. The ordination council is a gathering of invited pastors who examine another man with the intent to discern if he is recognized, or if he should be recognized as a fellow pastor. In other words, should he be ordained? We, as a council, sit there and walk through this so that we will recommend to his church to ordain him. The council doesn't ordain, the church does. So should he be ordained? We look over his doctrinal statement carefully along with his philosophy of ministry. We asked about his personal spiritual life and that of his family. We question whether there are seeming contradictions or departures from orthodoxy. In this case, there were some questions, variations from these, and we clarify them and say, okay, he's orthodox, he just says it a different way than we do, that kind of thing. I ran into that. But anyway. In all of this, each of us gets an opportunity to question the candidate and to commend him or challenge him on what he has said. This is what I believe. This is how I feel a ministry should go. This is how pastoring should take place. I'm the first man to answer the question. I strategically sat at the end of the table over here because they usually start with the right, so I was the last one. And the first fellow that asked the question, we know him too, but won't drop names in that sense. But he asked the question. He first wanted to question him. He began with a very common question. He asked the candidate how and why he considered himself called to the ministry. What was your call? How do you know you're called to be a pastor? That's an accepted question that's asked so many times in the ministry. In our conversations as pastors, I haven't heard it much lately, but when did you receive the call? You know, and we talk about our lives and things like that. But this calling, by the way, just to clarify, obviously, if you're not aware, the calling is not a verbal, audible voice from God. It's not a Damascus Road experience. But it is a definite sense or burden to pursue a particular ministry. That's what we were asking him. How do you know you're called to be a pastor? I've been asked, when I received my call, and I've expressed this time of specifically for a ministry as a pastor, was a time I was on a choir tour on a bus looking out into the darkness through a window into the passing fields in, I don't know, eastern Washington or someplace, or Idaho or something. And I just thought, the things I was learning from the Bible, people need to hear this. People need to know these things. And that began my pursuit. But if that's possible, yeah. I've been asked that question, but I would ask us. We could all be asked, can't we? When were you called? When did you receive your call? When did you receive a call to ministry? By the way, if you're a believer, you have. Whether you know it or not. If you're born again, you've received a call. Consider these passages. You can write them down, look them with me. Just Paul begins his letter to the Romans, for instance. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart. And he goes along and goes through that. And he says, verse 5, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesakes, among whom you also are what? The called of Christ Jesus to all who are beloved in God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you. Now, and Romans is tremendous with with doctrine and direction. Then we go next, just flip over about 16 chapters to Corinthians, for this letter to the Corinthians, and we've talked about this on Sunday nights. The Corinthian church was anything but ideal. They were pretty much the opposite of the Thessalonian church. And they had a lot of issues. The way we're learning about how a church should be is looking at Corinth and saying, not like this. So we're learning by contrast. But still, here's what Paul says to them. Paul as an apostle, verse 1, called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's a saved person. God has forensically, positionally justified this person, or it's positional sanctification. The devil has come down and said, not guilty. As a matter of fact, since it's all been paid for by Jesus, not even accused, because he has borne the believer's sin and wrath and God's judgment. That's been imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. The sanctified in Christ Jesus, the next phrase, saints by calling. They were called to be saints. That's their calling. I think that's clever that Paul, because they weren't living it out that well, so he said, you're saints by calling. Saints by activity? Not so much. But we'll get into that perhaps this evening. Here's another one. Verse 9, he says this, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called. Here's one that we're very familiar with, but it's good to walk through it. Back to Romans, just back about 8 chapters, to Romans chapter 8. Paul's talking about the Spirit's work in our lives and how he intercedes for us in verse 26. And he searches our hearts, so intercedes for the saints, verse 27, according to God's will. The Spirit works in our hearts, and this is what happens in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who, what? Are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's the doctrine of soteriology or salvation right there. Back to Corinthians. I should have put these in order. This is an interesting passage, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is talking about what marriage is about and what it should be, and marriage and divorce. And it seems like there was going to be a situation at first where these Corinthians, husband and wife, both pagans, both worshiping at the shrines and all the things, doing their thing, and then one of them comes to Christ and the other one comes to Christ and looks at the pagan husband or wife and goes, well, if I'm going to honor Christ, I can't be married to you. Boom. And he's saying, don't do that. If your unbelieving husband or wife just wants to stay, let them stay. But then he talks about, well, what do I do being saved in my situation? For instance, verse 8, I say to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I. And if to be married, I give instructions that don't leave your husband, don't divorce your wife. Verse 12, to the rest I say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him. All of that. Then look, he goes into different areas. Look at verse 15. If the believing one let him leave, brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. He's called us. And maybe you'll win your husband or your wife. Verse 16. Then 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one in this manner, let him walk. And what he's basically saying, you go through all of this. If you're called while you were a slave, stay a slave. If you're called while free, don't try to become a slave. If you get your freedom, that's great, but you don't have to worry about that. That's the idea. Verse 20, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. In verse 20, where he called as a slave. Verse 24, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And you can go on through this. It's safe to say, well, We'll get to this one in just a second. Beloved, if you're a Christian, it's because you were called. Okay? And we'll see that we read it earlier in John chapter 10. The good shepherd called you. My sheep know me. They hear my voice. I have called them. They follow me. If that is the case, here's another one. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So we're called people. What is this call? We're going to be looking at that this morning. You didn't just receive Jesus as your Savior. He came. You came to Him because He called you. Just remind you in John chapter 10, verse 16 and 27, really. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And then down to 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I think this morning, listening to Dr. Lawson, he says, you heard the call of the Good Shepherd. As a matter of fact, I think it's Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This was the ministry of Jesus, to call to repentance, to call sinners to repentance. You have been called. You have received a calling. You have been called out of the world into Christ. You responded to the voice of the Good Shepherd, but beyond coming to Him to receive rest for your soul, which you did. Remember in Matthew 28, no, excuse me, 11:28, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you've heard that call, and you've come, and you've received rest for your soul. And that's great. But more than that, there's more to that calling. And this is what we'll talk about this morning. You're a product, by the way. When you came, you became a disciple. You are a product of the Great Commission. Would you say? Go into all the world and make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and Lord, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You're a product of that. You've heard we can sometimes call the gospel call, the Good Shepherd's voice, and you responded to it. You have become a disciple. Now, what did that call sound like? Again, this call was not a verbal, audible voice from heaven, but a definite sense of burden to respond to Christ's command to follow Him. You read in His Word, or heard somebody speak His Word, and you heard that Jesus was calling your soul to follow after Him. What was involved besides coming for rest? In the passage before us this morning, we see a signature statement of Jesus. It encapsulates the call to salvation, about what it means to be His follower. You'll see two terms, that follower and disciple are the same. Believer and disciple are the same. You can show that in the New Testament. There is not a varsity and junior varsity Christianity. Well, I'm a believer, but I'm not a disciple. Sorry, you are a disciple. If there's such a thing as just a believer who's not a disciple, the New Testament doesn't know anything about that. The Great Commission told us not to go and make believers, did it? Make disciples. So what is true for a disciple is true for you. And keep that in mind. So remember, just to get a little bit of the context, you got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 9. And Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested and beaten and crucified and then rise again the third day. And He's preparing His men. He's going to then return to heaven. He's preparing His men, His disciples, His apostles, especially the 12, for this. And so He sends them in the first part of chapter 9 on a training mission. And they go out with the same power and authority to cast out demons, to heal, and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes out too, and they come back, and they're willing to rest. They've learned some things about His power and about the message. And then they come back, and He's going to call them apart to rest. But the crowds come. And so He teaches them his great compassion. Remember, he gladly welcomes a crowd. He didn't, that wasn't his plan, quote unquote, humanly speaking, but they come after him and he gladly gathers them and he spends the day talking to them about the kingdom of God and healing them. And towards the end of the day, they say, well, we're going to, as a matter of fact, looking at John, he goes, Philip, come here. Where are we going to get the money to feed all these people? He knew what he was going to do. And he says, well, how are we going to feed these people? He asked the 12. And we don't know. And, you know, it's funny to me, it seems, you know, I'm looking at hindsight because I'm so much smarter than the apostles. You know, none of them said, well, Lord, you do it. But did he show them who does that? Exceeding abundantly beyond all they could ask or think. He says, five little loaves, two little fish. Have the people sit down, and he feeds them, showing his power and his compassion. His deity, he creates. He is the creator. He creates bread. He creates fish. And that trains them. And they've had their training mission. Now their training lab, if you will. And then they're ready for their final exam, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. He says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people say John, and then we go Elijah and the other prophets. And then here's the final exam question. Remember what it is? Who do you say that I am? And that is the crucial question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And given the correct answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ of God, I think is how Luke records it. Yeah, the Christ of God. Matthew has an extended account there. And then Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. We've talked about that. But that's the final exam. Now, if you answer that question correctly, then you are confronted with the person and the work of Christ, and it's the equivalent of a call upon your life right there, and it's how you respond to this call is what Jesus is talking about. In this signature statement, Jesus declares the cost of coming to him. And he jogs the mind with a drastic comparison between responding to his call or rejecting it. Then he puts the mind to the drastic consequences involved in that choice. You know, this is... I'm in my 70s. I just entered into that decade a year ago or so. But anyway, that means I was a teenager in the 60s. And it was our generation that changed the world. We're sorry, okay? But so often in the late 60s, there became a turn towards the gospel and the charismatic movement blew up and everybody was after Jesus and he's my best friend and Jesus this and Jesus that. And it was, here, come to Jesus. Come he's there with his arms wide open to gather you in. And we made it so like it was... Yeah, shoot, I don't mind that. I got my life to go on. I got my things going on here. I'm going to probably, I'll reject the corporate world and I'll just build a new commune somewhere out in the hills of Oregon. Or most of those folks are now in the corporate world or in the universities and they've gotten back to the establishment. But I'll do my thing and then, oh yeah, shoot, here, I've got a spot. I'll put Jesus in my hip pocket here. I got that, so when I die, I get to go to heaven. That's almost the way the gospel was presented. You just kind of add Jesus to your life, get him in your pocket, and like your little get-out-of-jail-free card. And he was just grateful that you came to him. Oh, you believed in me. Phew, that means I don't fade into nothingness. I depend upon you, and I want you to come to me because I'm diminished if you don't believe in me. I mean, not quite like that, but it was almost to that point where it was so easy to come to Jesus, just believe and just go on. But that's not what Jesus said. Look at, we're going to walk through this. I'm going to read the whole thing, then we'll go back through it. Just a couple of verses, 23 through 26, really the passage in some ways ends at 27. We'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. As it ties in with the experience three of them had. But I'll just read it and then we'll go back through and explain it. Verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Signature statement. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Wow. That's... Do you remember the times you got that picture of when the Gospels presented that, you know, and this is speaking to a church that has excluded Christ, but in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears my voice and opens the door and comes in, I'll sup with him and eat with me. That's not really a gospel call there, but you get the picture of Jesus standing outside a closed door, bolted on the inside, with his hat in his hand, knocking on the door, can I please come in? That's not like this, is it? You want to follow me? There's a cost. Verse 23, first part. If anyone, oh, by the way, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. First condition. The idea of to wish is to desire, to want to do this. I do want to do that. And to come after me, that to it means to follow him, and you'll use that the synonym to follow here in a little bit. So to wish to come after Jesus takes something. First, it takes denial of self. You want to come after me? You want to go the way I'm going? Great. Deny yourself. To get an appreciation of what this denying looks like, what this word denial involves, we might consider it how it's used in what we might call a negative sense. People denied things and people in the New Testament. I'll show you how this word is used. For instance, it's the same word used of Peter's response when he was questioned, aren't you one of his disciples? Peter's what? Denied it and said, I don't even know him. He denied Christ. Same word here. He said, I do not know him. I have no association with him. I don't know him at all. It's a used word to describe the man who claims to be a Christian but won't provide for his family. In 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever if he won't provide for his own. Denied the faith, saying, no, this is the way we're supposed to live, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. I deny it. It's used of false teachers denying the power of godliness. They're having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof in 2 Timothy. Consider the seriousness of these verses. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning with verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Okay, well, who is the liar? Who is the liar, verse 22? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. It's Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. This is the same word we're using here. He must deny himself. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So it's to deny or to confess, they're antonyms. When John the Baptist was asked, are you the Messiah? He denied and he confessed and did not deny. Or he denied, anyway, he said, I am not the Messiah. It's that same thing. He totally disassociates himself from this. I'll give you a couple more, just Acts 4:16. He says this, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them as apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It happened. We can't say that it didn't. And the idea of denial there is saying they would have to say, no, it didn't happen. There's reality there, but no, we reject that news report. It doesn't make any sense. We will not believe it. 2 Thessalonians talking about false teachers. Chapter 2, he says this he talks about those, God will send a deluding influence, verse 11, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Where is it? Second Thessalonians 2, 12 to 13. That's what I've written. I forgot it. It's not there. I'll find it. Look up denying in Thessalonians, it's there. But the idea is for the false teachers, perish because they received the law of truth, supposed to be saved. No, it's in there. And then obviously Jude, verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So on the negative side, to say I deny Jesus or I deny the truth is to say I hear it, I recognize this is true, this is claimed to be true, but I deny that. I don't associate with it, I do not recognize it as true, I disown it. Now, how do you go about denying yourself? Well, to deny self, to deny something or someone is to disown them, to disassociate with them, to reject and count them as nothing. The importance of denying self has the same gravity as the heretic who denies Christ, just on the other side of the spectrum. So if you desire to come after Christ, this is a new relationship you must have with yourself. You give up all confidence in yourself and you give all confidence in your ability to save you or to do anything that would merit salvation. You do or to please God. You give up on yourself. You decide, you lay in the dust the desires of your natural life, your dreams, your priorities, your goals. You, like Paul, count all things as loss with in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. You say, I do not want to associate with you anymore. With what you want to do, with what direction you want to go, with the things that you held as important, I don't want that anymore. As a matter of fact, this looks kind of like death. At the end, we'll consider what denying self looks like in a practical way, but to emphasize the seriousness of denying self, Jesus says this, back in Luke 9, so you see the last part of verse 23? Anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Come after me, follow me, same thing. You want to do that? You deny yourself. How? You take up your cross daily. And by the way, beloved, this is not, today I've got so many things and a doctor said this about my health and I have such a cross to bear. That's not it. We might think of that, or I take up my cross and put it on my little necklace or something. That's not the cross. What did the person who lived then and heard this, what did they think of a cross? What did it mean to pick up a cross? It meant to take a beam of wood, put it on your shoulder, and march that piece of wood out to a place of execution where it was placed onto another piece of wood to make a cross, a stalwart. Stalwart is just this, but it was a cross beam. And you were nailed to it and you hung on that until you died. They knew taking up a cross meant you were willing to die, that you had all but died, that you considered yourself dead. You deny yourself means to take up a cross, means to die to self. That's so important. The person who wishes to come after Jesus not only denies or lays aside their goals and desires, they die to themselves. They die to themselves daily. They take up your cross daily. It also means a willingness to die for Christ if necessary. At the very least, it means to place your will in subjection to His will. At the most, it means willing to die for Him if necessary. It's a daily attitude of the genuine disciple. Paul describes it well. We've read this before in Colossians 3, the beginning of the chapter. He says it this way, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, you died and you're raised up, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. How did you get raised? Well, I want you to seek the seat where Christ is. Set your mind, verse 2, on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. But you have died. You should memorize this verse. Somebody says, what is Christianity? What's it all about? Well, it's more than a religion, it's a relationship. Well, that's great. I'll give you a definition of Christianity, and you've heard it before, but you need to memorize this. Galatians 2:20. This is what Christianity is. I am crucified with Christ. That means I died. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Something else died, apparently. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Beloved, they died. New things have come. We still hold on to our flesh. We still sin as Christians. But our old man died. Our sinful human nature still, our fleshly desires, the remnants of our humanity are still here. And that's fine until, it's not fine, but it's something we will struggle with until we step into his presence. Then 1 John says we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. We won't have to struggle with sin anymore. The Christian considers themselves dead to themselves. And this is, take some of these, think through that. Here's just a few thoughts. The Christian considers themselves dead to themselves. You do not matter now. Christ matters. One songwriter put it this way. Saved by his death, healed by his pain, raised to new life to never die again. Before you can have the hope of the call, you've got to give it all. Dying in Christ. Dying we live, living we die. Why is that necessary? Why is this so necessary to give up yourself, deny yourself, and be willing to die and die daily for Christ? Because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That dying to self sounds awfully drastic. Why such a cost? It is your soul that's at stake. I love Whitfield when he would preach. This is in the 1740s. Very often he would begin his message. I am here today to speak to you concerning your souls. And then he'd preach the word. Well, we are concerning our souls this morning. The question must be, who will own your soul? What is it worth to you? Jesus puts it into this perspective. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever wishes to save his life, this is the, by the way, back to verse 24, just to dwell on it for just a moment. I wish to save my life. Why did that thought even occur to me? Because somebody, God, has opened my eyes to realize that I'm dead. I'm a doomed man. And my soul is condemned. And I wish to save my life. Well, I'm not surrendering to Christ, so I want to save my life, though, so I'll be as religious as I can be, I'll be as good as I can be, I'll work as hard as I can work, I'll be the best me I can be. But that could be on TV, couldn't it? You wish to save your life, you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose it. How do I save my life? He who loses his life for, not just loses his life for something, some cause, like I die for some noble cause. He who loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. You see on the back of your bulletins that quote from Jim Elliot. I'll quote it here in a moment. I suppose it's in the notes somewhere. But Jesus puts it in this perspective. What's a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Owning the world would mean that you could have anything you desired. You could go anywhere you want. You could be anything you wanted to be. You could have anything done that you wanted to have done. Your will would be unviolated. You could have whatever you want. You gain the whole world. It's almost as though you'd be kind of a god of this world in the way, you know, at least that's... What would happen if you could have everything that you ever wanted just piled on and more than anything you want? Ah, this material, temporal world. I've got it all. What profit is that if you're going to lose it? Compare that with your soul. You see, during the lifetime that you could have, all your desires meant you could live that way, and you might call it a full and fruitful, humanly speaking, life. You know, just a wonderful, big time, everyday life. Solomon did that. He lived it to the extent he went and searched out things. Read Ecclesiastes. He said, maybe it's intellect. I'll go and do this. Maybe it's pleasure. I'll go and do this. Maybe it's building things. I'll go and do this. And here was one of the times he says it in Ecclesiastes 2:11. Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Jesus describes it this way, owning the whole world, Luke chapter 12. That's why I say this is a signature statement. This subject comes up often. Luke 12, 16-21. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and not as rich, and is not rich toward God. Spoiler alert, non-Christian, or Christian really, too. I mean, obviously for us. You don't own your soul. That's why he's no fool. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Jim Elliot. Which would you rather have, the world or your soul saved? Your choice is that of giving your soul up, denying yourself, dying to self, giving your soul to Christ now, or having it taken away from you at the judgment. There's no, I know the human spirit loves the word freedom. There is no freedom. Did you know the God of this world controls everything? And you are a slave to sin without Christ? You're a slave. You can't do anything beyond what your sinful nature will allow you to do. But you can be a slave of Christ. You can die to yourself. Say, I don't want that master anymore. I do not want to serve him anymore. I want to serve a new master. I want to be a new creature. I want a new life in Christ. I already give him my soul now instead of having it taken later. You have it. You would indeed, if you gained the whole world and lost your soul, you would be indeed forfeiting yourself. It must be noted here, too, that this denying of self is equal to loses his life. One who wishes to follow after Jesus loses his life for my sake. That means, and this is the thing, I remember in the 60s and the 70s, it was, try Jesus. Anybody ever heard that one? Beloved, you don't try Jesus. It's irrevocable. I once gave it the illustration that occurred to me was that I'm in an airliner flying to some destination, and someone comes up, probably a stewardess or steward. Somebody comes up, maybe the captain comes up and says, this plane is going to crash. It is headed into a mountain. No survivors. There's a way out. You take that parachute, you put it on, and you jump out of this plane. And you go, well, I don't want it. Okay, I'll get out of the plane. It was very comfortable in this plane. I was used to it. I like this plane. Okay, so you take this parachute called the gospel, called Christ. Okay, whatever. It breaks down. I'm not inspired scripture, okay? But you take the parachute, put it on. It's buckle it on, say, what's the cord do I pull this cord? Okay, and that doesn't work, pull this cord. Okay. They open the door, and you jump out. Maybe they're down to about 20,000 feet, so it's a long drop. And right about 15 seconds after you're out there and the wind's whistling past you going, this was stupid. Oh, no. I need to get back into the plane. So you go get back into... No, you can't, can you? Now, that breaks down on a lot of different levels, but here's the thing. When you came to Christ, you jumped out of the plane. If you really legitimately came to Christ, it wasn't provisional. You can't say, well, I was a Christian for a while, and that's not working out. I think I'll go do this. Or, I'll tentatively try you, Jesus. No, when you come to Christ, you commit. You die to yourself. This is not a second level Christianity. This is Christianity. There's no just try it if you like it. It is full on commitment to Christ, dying to self, and forfeiting your life to Christ, surrendering to His Lordship, and saying, you are my Savior. I have no other place to go. I have no other hope but you. The one who... It has to be noted here that denying self as equals loses his life, as I said. One who wishes to follow after Jesus loses his life for my sake. It's a permanent, irrevocable step. Once you've committed, there is no going back. So responding to Jesus' call to follow must be taken seriously. Why Jesus is saying these things is because there were many who claimed to follow him but did not understand the cost, nor were they willing to pay the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. This was said to separate the casual onlooker from the devoted disciple. What would it matter if a person heard this call and ultimately decided to live for themselves? And that happens. That's happening right now. People say, you know, that's right. I believe it's true. But seriously, I want to go to heaven. I'm not all excited about serving Jesus and surrendering my, you know what? I'll add Jesus to my life. I'll act religious. I'll go to church. I'll serve on the committee. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I'll make people think well of me but in my heart, I have given up nothing. I'm holding on to my soul, and when the hard times come, I just may fall away. If I need to lie to save my skin, I'll do that. If I need to steal to feed my stomach, I'll do that. If I need to say and do some things that would be absolutely blasphemous or apart from Scripture, you know what? I'll do that. I certainly don't want it to cost my life standing for Christ, so I just won't stand there. I'll just move aside, and that'd be fine. That's not what Jesus called for. He calls for your life. The consequence. He describes the consequences of the choice to follow or not to follow in very drastic terms. Look at verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. To be ashamed is the equivalent of denying. Instead of denying self, some would be ashamed of Christ. The word ashamed in this context means to reject, despise, to find unacceptable. I do not want to be associated. I'm ashamed. I do not want to be associated with him. It's the same thing as denying Christ. I do not want to be ashamed. I do not want to be associated with Christ. What the believer has done is that I don't want to be associated with myself. I'm ashamed of myself in that sense. The person who finds nothing worth dying for in Jesus, this is the person that finds nothing worth dying for in what Jesus said or who Jesus is. It's not worth my life. I wouldn't die for Christ. It just doesn't mean that much to me. No matter the outward veneer they put on in their heart, their life and their soul are not his. When a daily decision comes, they make it based on their own goals, desires, and will. They do not die to themselves daily. They see Jesus, they hear his words, and they only follow along when it suits or benefits them. And beloved, that's a large part of American churchianity. That's why they do lifestyle surveys and find that people that claim to be Christians and people that don't claim to be Christians pretty much have the same values, live the same way. And I'm not saying that, you know, we all have to have, men have to have facial hair because Jesus had a beard. Heard that one. There's a dress limit sign, or, you know, that it's not an exterior legalistic thing. It's living in obedience, calling it, following after the Lord with your heart. Here's the thing, the consequence of this choice to reserve self for self is drastic. The person who has been ashamed of the Son of Man, and he has promised that when he returns, he will have that same attitude toward them. You were ashamed of me, I'm ashamed of you. I find you unacceptable. I reject you. I will not associate, I will despise, reject, and find you unacceptable. And all they face now is judgment. There's another consequence. Because the Son of Man is going to return. One who has given up their life for Christ has lost the world but gained their soul. When Jesus returns, he returns in glory. It's his glory in the Father's and the angels. By the way, this is a glorious return, is what he's saying. Biblically, the Father and the Son share the same glory. Remember in John 17, he says, Father, with the glory that I ever had with you from the beginning, John 17:3. But there's a glory that the angels have, the holy angels and their glory because of their association with the Father. It's not the same glory because God says, I will give my glory to no one else. That makes Jesus God, by the way. But when they return in this glorious return, it's a different story for us. It's that return of Messiah to judge and to reign that's prophesied in Daniel and Revelation. The genuine disciple experiences that glory. You'll see it, perhaps we can get into Revelation 19 next week a little bit. But it's hinted at in verse 27. It says, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And what happens within a week? Peter, James, and John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they see some of the glory. This would be the experience there, and they get a glimpse of the glory to come. It's what Paul wrote about. Remember, he said, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ appears, how does he say it? You will appear with him in glory. I think it says, when Christ, who is our life, that's a key thing. You see, he is our life. When he is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. Same thing in Romans chapter 8. The same idea. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. This is Romans 8:18. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of him, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what awaits the believer. And we know this, we can go into the what's called the eschatology or of the church, in the sense that the next thing that happens for the church is that great snatch, the great taking up, the great rapture. We're out of here and we lose all the part of our flesh. We come into the very presence of Christ and we're fully redeemed, and we become like him because we'll see him as he is. But beloved, this call is serious. This gospel invitation is a drastic one. You only must believe, true, and come, believe and come, but coming costs everything. It's like a man said, he was told that he just give himself to Christ, and he gave himself to Christ, and a week later, the Lord came and said, how are you doing, John? I'm doing well. I really appreciate the eternal life, and I've got these. This is wonderful. Okay, John, I want your boat. It's not my boat anymore, is it? Whose boat is it? It's the Christ. Whatever you are, he owns now. And that is so important. The gospel invitation doesn't cost anything, but it costs everything. The eternal perspective contrasts this short life on this temporary earth with eternity. It is a contrast between shame and glory. It's a matter of death or life. In practical terms, someone has described what denying self looks like on a daily basis. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Sometimes it's helpful So we don't deceive ourselves into thinking we've taken up our cross to follow Christ, but really we look at our daily life and that needs some work. Here's some. This is just part of a poem that was written, and it's not really a poem, it's a prose, but these are one, two, three, four examples. And this person writes, "When you are forgotten or neglected or purposefully set at naught, and you don't sting or hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disorder and irregularity or impunctuality or any annoyance, when you come face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother or sister have his or her needs met and can honestly rejoice in spirit and can feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in more desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self." Can I get the picture? I don't matter. He matters. There is that one time surrender to Christ. You came and you turned to Christ. You surrendered you laid down your life and you died to yourself and you came to Christ. But that's an ongoing dying. Paul said we die daily. There is that daily battle with the flesh. Denying yourself is not a matter of placing yourself second behind Jesus. It's not a matter of thinking poorly of yourself, although that when that subject comes up, when you see Jesus and his words high and lofty and yourself as nothing in comparison, true. But the key in denying self is not a matter of being elated or cast down when various circumstances go well or ill. It's a matter of not considering your desires at all. You're not the factor in all of this. Jesus is. The call is there. Have you responded? Have you heard the voice of the Good Shepherd? Have you forsaken self, given up all, and followed Jesus? Think through that today. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Then as one who has given their life to Christ, responded to his call, walk worthy of it day by day. And we talked about this morning, how do I find the power to do that? He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. See, when you come to Christ, you give your life away. He gives you new life. And the Spirit of God comes and indwells you permanently. And many of us Christians, we live a life ignoring that and forgetting that there's a difference, that the very presence of God is within us. And we still try to live life on our own terms. And we don't own us anymore. We need to recognize that and walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Pick up your cross, your willingness to die to self for him daily. Keep learning of him, loving him, obeying him, waiting for that revelation of the sons of God in glory. And that's what we look for. Beloved, there's so much more that could be said, which is what pastors say when they finish their notes. So, let's pray. Let's just trust God to move in our hearts, to live a life that people can see Christ in, not us in. And remember that when you came to Christ, it was a lot more drastic than just praying a prayer, walking an aisle, signing a card. You gave your life to him. Let's and trust that we will then honor him the way we live day by day. Let's stand, please. As you